We're looking today at Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. What I propose we do is to answer a series of four questions, each one that gets a little bit more complex and involved in both the question and the answer to help us to understand this passage. But first, God's holy word. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. All right, first question, what is a parable? In chapter 13, verse 3, this introduction to a whole compendium of parables, we hear that Jesus was going about, he was teaching, he was saying things in parables. What is a parable? A parable is a short fictional story. Usually, at the heart of that short fictional story is a comparison between a couple things. Now, these fictional stories, these comparisons, they often have a real-life setting. They take place in the realm of politics and agriculture. They involve all sorts of normal characters. But typically, there is a person or an event which is exaggerated, sometimes ironic, even comedic, and they contain a point. It's been said that parables are like sticky bombs. Like they cling to the tank, right? And then only later do they go off. They're like a cactus, one of those feathery ones that you brush by and you realize all of a sudden that those hard-to-get-out thorns are in your clothes and you discover them much later. And because we love stories and Jesus gave us stories, these stories stick with us. And as we consider them over time and in the future, then they go off and they reveal the meaning of the story to us. We have accounts of that as Jesus was telling parables and presumably everyone was following him and was with him. And then we hear only later did the Pharisees realize that Jesus was talking about them. And then they're angry. These fictional stories that involve a comparison, scholars break them down into a few types. There are three-point parables, two-point parables, and one-point parables. The two parables that we have today are one-point parables, which is to say they have the simplest structure possible. And even though these are simple stories with a simple structure, they do convey a profound point. And as you take these parables home with you, as you put them in your pocket, as you reflect on them throughout the week, they will give up their meaning more and more as you consider them. So Jesus, his favorite pedagogical method, he gave us parables. So what are the parables about? Well, if you've been around this church, maybe you already know the answer. All of the parables, really all of Jesus' teaching, are about one thing. They are about the kingdom of God. Both parables start like this. The kingdom of heaven is like. Then they go on to make a point about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In fact, this was the main focus of all of Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry. We hear a summary of that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. He went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, that is the good news, of the kingdom, healing every disease, every affliction among the people. So his fame spread. It goes on to describe that many people were brought to him, those who were sick, afflicted with diseases, pains, oppressed by demons, paralytics, and so on. The great content, the animating idea, we might say, of the whole of the story of Scripture, but especially of Jesus' ministry, is the kingdom of God. What do we mean by that? A simple shorthand answer is that when we speak about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, we're speaking about the kingship of God. The idea that God is God in relation to his world. We're speaking about his dominion, not as much as his domain, not the place. We're speaking about his rule rather than his realm. Jesus, as we just heard in Matthew chapter 4, begins his preaching and teaching ministry by saying something new is happening. God's kingship, the kingdom of God, is at hand. It's here in a new way. Now that raises the question, Jesus is talking about his person, what now he brings is the culmination of the story of the Bible. That raises the question, hasn't God always been king? I wouldn't want anything I'm saying here to be taken to mean that somehow God in and of himself had changed or that he'd become more God or something of that sort. But God in his relationship to the world is changing, as Jesus describes. In the story of the Bible, we hear that we in the world are fallen. We're marred by sin. The plight of sin has cursed us all so that we in the world are not what we were meant to be. God's will is not done on earth as it is in heaven. And as a result, curse ensues in the world. Things are disordered, misplaced, as it were, bent and crooked. And where there was blessing, there is now curse. Where there was life, there is now death. Where there is harmony, there is now hatred. The world is not right. But even in the earliest chapters of the Bible, God promises that he will not allow sin and sickness and death and curse to have its way to be victorious in the world. He promises to do something to restore the order of the world, the way things were meant to be, that he might be God, that we would no longer pursue our own little fiefdoms, where we love and serve self rather than God and others. What Jesus says is that in his person, now God is doing something new to restore his position as God in the world, where he would be known and honored and served, where the world would be reconciled to him. Jesus explains that the curse must be born, sin must be atoned for, God must bring about victory over the grave, and all of those things in Jesus' ministry are beginning to happen. And therefore, he can say, the kingdom of God is among you. It's here now in a new way. God is redeeming and renewing the world. Now, it's not the way it will be one day. It's not as it will finally be in its final form, but it's here now. And Jesus talks about how he is raising up a community of people. He calls it his assembly or his church. People who are reconciled to God, who acknowledge him as God, who value what God values and live according to his norms. And their community together is a little foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. It's like going into a different culture of a different place, where the smells and sights and sounds are unique. Think if you were to go into Chinatown, per se. Everything would be a little disorienting, a little different. So it is with the people of Jesus, that is, the church, that embody his kingdom and cause. And Jesus explains that this kingdom, it's here now in what he's doing, and it's coming in full order. So this is a parable, a short fictional story, and it's about the kingdom of God. Our third question is, what does this parable teach us about the kingdom of God? Really, there are two parables, the same structure, the same meaning. And the first says that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, it's right that that would excite you, right? This is Pirates of the Caribbean kind of stuff. hidden treasure. Who doesn't want to be a pirate? As an aside, you guys know that song by Jack Johnson and Dave Matthews. It's a Jimmy Buffett cover. Pirate looks at 40. He says, "Yes, I am a pirate. A few hundred years too late. The cannons don't thunder. There's nothing to plunder. I'm an over 40 victim of fate." Everyone wants to be on a treasure hunt, right? And Jesus explains that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. If you have trouble relating to that, imagine that you were to find a winning Powerball lottery ticket. And when you looked it up with the numbers because you saw it lying in the street, you realized it was worth $300 million. What would you do if you stumbled across something like the character in this parable does that is of inestimable value? Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, it's like a great treasure hidden in a field. If you don't relate to treasure, perhaps the next little story will help. He says it's like a merchant who's perhaps shucking oysters, looking for pearls. He's a hunter of pearls. And you can imagine the merchant seeing these little tiny scrawny pearls and discarding them. They're worth almost nothing. And then he comes upon a breathtaking pearl, an astonishing pearl, a pearl of superlative value. There are movies made about this as well, right? You remember Michael Douglas Romancing the Stone, Leonardo DiCaprio, Blood Diamond. In the ancient world, they knew of diamonds. There are diamonds mentioned in the Bible, but pearls were really where it's at. That was the commodity that was most valuable. And so, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul has to warn Timothy about the women in the church in Ephesus that are extravagantly adorning themselves to demonstrate their ostentatious wealth by what? Wearing of pearls. And in heaven, the gates of heaven are not made of diamond. You know what they're made of, right? All the jokes, Peter's by the pearly gates, they're made of pearl. And this merchant, he comes upon a pearl like no other. Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. You know, I didn't know this, but I found out that not that long ago, this happened. A Filipino fisherman came upon the largest pearl ever found to date. Anybody want to take a guess at how big that pearl was? Go ahead. 5 pounds. Okay, that's a pretty bold guess. I thought people would start with carrots, right? Because you don't usually weigh, you know, fine gems in pounds. There are 2,300 carats in a pound. This pearl was 75 pounds. They say it's worth over $100 million. Amazing, right? Can you imagine? To get yourself in the mindset. Discovering a 75-pound pearl? Extraordinary. Do you know what he did with it? He didn't tell anyone. He brought it home. And he literally put it under his bed. And he hid it for over 10 years until it was discovered. Can you imagine what delight he and his family must have had looking at this pearl? So if you wonder how should we respond when we come upon something of inestimable value that is astoundingly valuable, that's what this parable is about. It doesn't just tell us about how the kingdom of God is of such superlative worth. It also tells us how to respond. Did you notice that? The first man, he sees this treasure that's hidden in a field, and he goes, and in his, listen to this, in his joy, he sells all that he has in order to buy the field. Now, you remember, parables are little fictional stories. This is not a story about, like, ethics and, you know, how you've got to report the treasure you find in the field to the guy that owns it. Don't get distracted, right? This man does not need to be told, you must go sell everything. And then he has to figure out, oh, do I really want to do that? Is it worth it? He sees something of superlative value and he empties himself. He gets rid of everything so that he can buy the field. In the same way with the story of the pearls, this merchant who's searching for pearls, he finds one of great value. What does he do? He sells all that he has so he can buy it. I think one of the things that Jesus is describing in this parable is that when we encounter something of astounding, superlative value, that our response must be in kind, right? I believe that that's what a great deal of the Bible is describing as it terms our relationship with God. Think about the first commandment. We're to have no other God before him. When Jesus summarizes all of the commandments, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. It sounds fanatical, doesn't it? Have you seen the pearl? It demands a response that is full-orbed from us. I believe that what Jesus is saying, at least in these parables, is that if you recognize the beauty, the value of the kingdom of God, then now is the time to invest. To use a modern example, imagine that you had the jump on the next big stock, the next big company. You've heard of Google, Apple, Tesla, right? Imagine if you knew for sure what the next big company was. What would you do? You would sell everything. And you would put all of your chips in the center. And that's what this parable is about, right? You would go home, you men, to your wives, and you'd say, give me your wedding ring. And she says, why? And you say, I'm going to go pawn it. And she says, you won't even get 20% of it's worth. It doesn't matter. We're not talking about doubling your money. We're talking about 100-fold return. And the wife, she'd say, take the earrings too. Take the kids' college fund. We're all in on this, right? Jesus says, you see something that is of superlative worth, and it means you invest yourself. You respond. A few passages where Jesus says the same thing in other ways. He warns, he says, don't lay up treasure on earth. That's where moth and rust, they destroy things. Thieves break in and steal. Make sure your treasure is in heaven, where there's neither moth nor rust. It neither rust destroys and thieves break in and steal. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. What you treasure, what you love in your heart, changes your life, right? We see that as we look to the example of the saints of old. What were people like who weren't trying to build their own little cause, their own little fiefdom, but sought first the kingdom of heaven? We have a little example of them in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. It talks about the church that is suffering heartily, that is facing persecution. And this is what it says. It says that those in power were plundering their property. They were being kicked out of their homes. Their homes were being taken from them because they were Christians. And how did they respond? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Why? Since you knew you had a better and abiding possession. The disciples that followed Jesus, they left their businesses, they left their homes, they left their families. In fact, Jesus will even say something by way of comparison. This is certainly hyperbole. He'll say, you can't even come be my follower unless you're willing to hate your family. Or unless you're willing to lose your life. You can't take it up, right? And they ask a sincere question. What about for us who have gone all in, who have invested ourselves in your kingdom? This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Peter says, see, we've left everything and followed you. What will we have? Jesus says, truly I say to you, in the new world, in the regeneration, when the world is rebirthed, in the new world, he says, when the Son of Man, that's his way of speaking about himself, is on his glorious throne, when his kingdom is what it will one day be, they too, they will be enthroned. They will have a role in his administration. And he goes on to say, verse 29, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. 100. That's a really good return on your investment. Interestingly, in the parallels in Mark chapter 10, he says something that's somewhat surprising. He says, you'll receive 100-fold here and now in this life, as well as eternal life. But he adds, with persecution. Jesus is calling his people to invest in his cause and his kingdom. Now, interestingly, Melissa and I, when we were in college, we had an experience in a church with an RUF and a PCA church. And it was a great church. It was a church plant. At Fort Worth Presbyterian, Mike Sherritt planted that church. And what we saw over the years there changed our lives. Because we saw dozens and dozens and dozens of families come into this church, into this little outpost of the kingdom of God. And their lives were changed. They began to profess faith in Jesus, and it changed the way they were spouses and parents. It changed the way they were citizens and employees. And what we saw in these dozens and dozens of families was something remarkable. We got a sense of, a flavor for the kingdom of God. Just like the miracles Jesus did where the lame were healed, we didn't see people healed like that, but we saw a renovation in people's lives. Those miracles point to what the world will be like when sickness is gone. And we saw in this community a renovation in people's lives as they were reconciled to God, as they were reconciled to one another. And we thought, this is the most powerful thing we've ever seen. Long after that pastor is dead and gone, this will be a community which makes a difference in the kingdom of heaven. And then I worked for that church, then we got to work for another church plant, and then another one, and we started realizing that the Lord had given us all of these experiences in starting communities that were starting up, and we thought, wouldn't it be the most glorious thing in the world if we could invest in helping to start a community that long after we're dead and gone would be a little outpost for Jesus' kingdom? When you start raising money, we interviewed with the Southwest Presbytery to plant King of Kings in September of 2004. And then it becomes the task of raising outside funding from churches to help start a community like that. And you know the first question everyone always asks you? What are you going to name the church? And we thought about that a long time. And we wanted a name where what the church believed would be hidden in plain sight. What the Bible teaches, what is the good news of the kingdom, that Jesus is Lord, that he is king. And when the Bible says it in its most superlative, lauding way, it says that Jesus is the King of Kings. We wanted a church that didn't sound like a spa. It's not an oasis. You can't get a manicure here. I wanted a church where if people in the community knew what that church was about, they would be a little scared. They would say, those people mean business with what they believe about God. And they mean to invest themselves and to live and to be a community of God's kingdom, which we really believe God is at work in the world. It's breaking into the world and overturning the world order. And this little church has a part to play in that. So one day when Melissa was cutting my hair, and we were talking about this, we came upon the name King of Kings. We said, we think that conveys what we hope this church should be about. The first sermon series at King of Kings was preached on the Gospel of Matthew. And the very first sermon at the very first worship service was the first passage in Matthew, which, if you know Matthew, is the genealogy. And I asked a few pastor friends, should I really start with the genealogy of Matthew? And everyone said, absolutely not. That's a horrible idea. But that's what we did anyway. And we didn't. I never said this, but I hope that if people were watching, that they would know that that meant we were serious about learning and studying all of the Bible. That we wouldn't skip the hard bits and just go to the convenient parts that we liked. And interestingly, I preached on this passage in 2006. Completely different sermon. I went back and looked at my notes. But the one thing that stood out to me is that we talked about together that all those who invest in the kingdom of God will not be disappointed. And it's interesting now with, I think, a bit of historic perspective, because we've had the opportunity to see dozens and dozens, in fact, hundreds and hundreds of people that I've had the chance to get to know really well, many of whom have moved to different cities or gone on with different parts of their life. Some have decided not to pursue the kingdom of God. We see the sin and sorrow and misery that attends their life. But so many of you, it's been the privilege of our lives together to follow this Christ, to invest together. I've seen you invest in visionary ways your money. I've seen you invest your time and your energy. I've seen you love and serve others. And I know so many of your lives, the interior of your lives, because I had the privilege of being the pastor. Do you know what I think I have never seen? I don't think I've ever seen any one of you that has invested yourself in Jesus' kingdom and cause and has regretted it. The gospel is beautiful. It's like treasure. It's like a great pearl. And we have opportunity to give ourselves to it in following Christ and his kingdom and cause. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for these parables by which you awaken our dull senses. We pray as we continue to think on these stories that the profound point that you make here would penetrate deeply into our hearts, and that we would prize your kingdom, what you are doing in the world. We pray that it would be for us treasure that motivates and changes us. We pray as it changes us that we would live as a community, one small part of your kingdom people, by which you seek to change your world and to impact it with the good news of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord my God, thank you for my dear friends and family, King of Kings Church here today. Open the windows of heaven and pour out every blessing upon them. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.